If someone comes to you with a message, the origin of that message will have a very big part in how you receive it. If you decided to build an extension on your home and your neighbour said to you, "I think you'll find you need planning permission for that," then you can either decide to look into it or you could choose to ignore them. If you start to build that extension and a planning officer from the council turns up and he says, "I think you'll find you need planning permission for that," then that would be a very different story. It would have been exactly the same message, but it would carry far greater weight and it could lead to far more grave consequences when the message comes from the man from the council. But why would that be? Well, for several reasons. Firstly, it's not simply his personal thought or opinion. He's stating a fact. Secondly, he has in his hands the rules and regulations and requirements which have been laid down by those in authority. And thirdly, he represents that authority, and so he's able to speak on their behalf into that situation, and it will have serious consequences, therefore, if you choose to ignore him. If that which is brought to you in a message is someone's personal opinion or personal conclusion on a particular subject, then you may wish to consider it. You may wish to discuss it, but you're under no obligation to do so. You're under no obligation to receive it or accept it, and certainly not to act upon it. If someone says they have a system of belief which is the result of their own process of reasoning, then you're at the liberty to put their hypothesis through your own process of reasoning and see whether or not you agree with them. And if you choose to dismiss it, well, you can do so with little or no consequence. How is it with the Apostle Paul and the things that he talks about here in this letter and in all of his letters in the Bible? What is his position regarding this message that he's bringing us? He's made this really strong assertion that the Galatian churches have turned away from the gospel that he preached. They've turned away from that to another gospel, which he says is not the gospel. But who's to say that he's correct? What if Paul's mistaken? What is it about his message, the gospel that he preached, that makes it any more certain than that which these other men are preaching and teaching? Who's to judge? How could we know? Well, now that's quite an important question, isn't it? In fact, it's a crucial one. If what Paul preached was merely him saying, "Well, this is what I have come to believe on this matter," then the message he's preached is open to being questioned, critiqued, and even disagreed with, or even altered and changed. Because, "Well, I'm sorry, Paul, but I've come to believe something different to you, and my opinion is just as valid as yours." And indeed, there are many today who think precisely that way about the Bible and the gospel. But Paul is going to explain that actually, in a way, he's just like that man from the council, if we can pick up that analogy again for a moment. The gospel that he has preached is not just his personal thoughts and opinions. He's stating a fact. He is declaring absolute truth. because the truth that he's declaring has been issued to him by another who is in overall authority, Christ. And thirdly, Paul represents that authority. Paul represents Christ as his apostle so that he can speak to that situation, so that it will have serious consequences upon any who choose to ignore the message or any who try to change it. We've already thought about the weight which verse 1 carries, that Paul is an apostle not from men nor through man, certainly not through himself, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And what we'll do this morning is unpack that which lies behind verse 1 in relation to the gospel message that he preached. That gospel that he made known to us, and which God dealt with him, which enables him to speak as he does, and which therefore demands that we sit up and take notice. You might expect that what Paul will do is to build his case step by step, and having done that, bring us a conclusion. But actually, he doesn't. He starts with his conclusion. And then he takes us through a brief autobiography in order to demonstrate that what he says happened could not have happened any other way. Well, the conclusion that he brings us about this gospel message that he's been preaching is found in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." In other words, the gospel I preached had no human origin or input. It is not the construct or the conclusion of any form or process of human thought or reason. It's not the product of a human mind. He goes on to say, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." The gospel isn't some form of old wisdom or tradition which has been passed down along a succession of human custodians, like a baton in a relay race, and Paul just happens to be the current incumbent. Neither was it something that he's learned in a religious school somewhere. In Acts chapter 22, where many of the Jews in Jerusalem are seeking to kill Paul, he mentions that he spent many years in Jerusalem being taught by the popular and much respected teacher Gamaliel, a teacher of the Jewish law and traditions and customs. There were many such schools within Judaism, and each would have their own chief academic, men like Gamaliel. And Paul is saying that it wasn't within one of these religious institutions that he was taught these gospel truths. And then comes that statement from him, which is the fulcrum of his whole testimony. The gospel which he preached came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul had a personal encounter with Jesus and received from Jesus personally and directly that message and those truths which he was to preach. There was no other human agency involved, nor even an angelic agency. It was just Paul and Christ. Now, there are several issues here which we don't have time to really go into in any depth or expand upon this morning, but we need to be clear about some of these things. There are many people around today, and even within churches, who would consider themselves to be evangelical, and they have discarded the God of the Bible and they worship a god of their own invention. It's sad to say that that's the case, but it is the case. They have rejected the God of the Bible, who says in his word, for example, that marriage was his idea, and that the terms in which it's expressed in the Bible as being between one man and one woman, exclusively for life until death, they are his terms of marriage and are not negotiable. They've rejected that. And they've rejected other things too. They've rejected the God of the Bible, who says in his word that he created us male and female, and that he has prescribed certain roles and functions for men and certain roles and functions for women, and that there's to be no crossover or confusion between the two. They've rejected the God of the Bible, who says in his word that from the moment of conception, the child in the womb is a person, body and soul, known to God, and is being fashioned and formed by him, and that the commandment to not murder includes the unborn in the womb. They've decided that certain lifestyle choices are not sinful, when God in his word could not make it clearer that they are an abomination to him. They have conjured up a woolly, wishy-washy God of their own invention, and all of the sinful, liberal departures from biblical truth which we see all around us, this God, who they worship, thinks that it's all wonderful. And so you won't be surprised to realise that the gospel that they declare is equally woolly and wishy-washy, and therefore is not the gospel at all. But who are we? As a little Reformed Baptist church, along with other like-minded churches, who are we to dare to suggest that they are in error? You'll hear many people begin their sentences and phrases something like this: "Well, that might be your opinion, but I don't like to think of God as being like that." It does not matter one iota what you might like to think God is like. In the Bible, God has revealed himself as he is, so that you can know what God is like. And that is the God who is dealing with us. That is the God to whom we're all answerable and accountable. And that is the God who has revealed his gospel to Paul. It boils down to this: what is the Bible? Whose message is it? What is its origin? That which Paul declares regarding the gospel is true for the whole of Scripture. It is, from beginning to end, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is eternal, unchanging truth revealed from the God of heaven to men on earth. The gospel Paul is preaching is the gospel of the eternal and unchanging God. And this holy, God-given, Spirit-inspired book is the only benchmark when it comes to truth, and when it comes to defining what the gospel is or isn't. And so we may open it and read it, and we may know. And to reject that which God has revealed in his word is to reject God. The gospel I preach, says Paul, came through revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't try to explain or describe how that happened. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks of one such occasion, when he had this encounter with Christ, he struggles to find the words to describe it and explain it. And then he says that even if he could, he is forbidden by God to do so. But this is what happened, said Paul. And when you look back at the intervening years, you'll see that it cannot have any other explanation. And so in the following verses, that's what Paul will do. He looks back over his life to show us that the gospel cannot have come to him any other way. He speaks first of all about that time before his conversion, when we knew him as Saul of Tarsus. And he talks about this in verses 13 and 14. Now, for those of you who don't know your New Testament particularly well, this probably needs some explanation. For those of you who do know your New Testament, it comes as no surprise to hear Paul making it clear that at no point before his conversion did he ever receive instruction from men concerning the gospel. The fact of the matter was, he hated these men and women of the way, as they were known back then, and he despised Jesus of Nazareth. His passion and his dedication to Judaism was unrivaled, and his zeal as a Pharisee was unmatched. He had thrown his whole life into it, and this new doctrine, which as far as he was concerned, was a wholesale abandoning of the whole Old Testament, well, that just made his blood boil. Everything he stood for as a Jew was under threat. "I persecuted the church beyond measure," he recalls. "I was ruthless and relentless. I wanted them destroyed." All of those confrontations that we read about in the Gospels between Jesus and the Pharisees, all of those withering assessments of them pronounced by Jesus, "Brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs of your father, the devil." Saul of Tarsus was one of those men against whom Jesus spoke such words of condemnation. To suggest that Paul back then had any interest in hearing or learning the gospel, no, that just didn't happen. In fact, on some of those occasions in the Gospels, when we read of the Pharisees as a group of men or the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, it just could be that on some of those occasions, Paul was with them and was one of them. It just could be that he personally saw and heard the life and teaching of Jesus, that he actually witnessed what Jesus was doing and saying. I mentioned earlier that in Acts chapter 22, Paul says that he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. He'd lived in Jerusalem for many years with a growing reputation amongst his peers. Now, he was certainly no Nicodemus, and he had no interest in taking to heart the message of the gospel. But he was certainly around, but he didn't learn it from men back in those days, because he was vehemently opposed to it. He'd have had no time for it whatsoever. The idea that Saul of Tarsus would sit down to earnestly study the doctrines of the gospel being preached by Christ and by his church is just ludicrous. And the people he's writing to knew that, because there would have been many who remembered only too well his fearsome reputation. Jesus once said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man who's in love with his riches to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I think we could quite readily put men like Saul of Tarsus into that same bracket. Could such a man as this ever be saved, let alone become the world's foremost evangelist? Well, as Jesus said, with men it is indeed impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. That just reminds us, doesn't it? Some of you have unsaved loved ones, and that lies very heavy on your heart. Will they ever be saved? Can they ever be saved, you wonder? Does it seem impossible to you? Well, no more impossible than for Saul of Tarsus. It's not impossible with God. Keep on praying. Continue to be a faithful and Christ-like witness to them. So Paul says, look, this gospel that I preach, I certainly never learned it before I was converted. It didn't happen then. And secondly, what about at the time of his conversion? Well, he talks about that in verses 15 and 16. As Saul of Tarsus was travelling to Damascus, was he starting to have second thoughts? Were niggling doubts beginning to play on his mind? Was his conscience starting to trouble him regarding his actions against these Christians? Not for a second. He was spitting fire and fury as much as on any other day. He was seeking out Christians only to destroy them. His concern for Christ was only to wipe his memory and his influence from the collective conscience of Israel. But one day, it all changed in a moment, because Jesus came to him and confronted him and converted him. Unknown to Saul of Tarsus, God had an altogether different plan and purpose for his life. It had always been God's plan and purpose for him, even while still in the womb. Isn't it remarkable that someone whom God is going to use in such a most wonderful way for the gospel and for his own glory is yet in the early part of his life seemingly taking a totally different trajectory? And if God is going to use someone like Paul to do this, why on earth would he permit him first to live like that? And how on earth is God ever going to get him from there to here? When it pleases God, says Paul, God called him through his grace. Just to demonstrate that it can only be of grace and that it can only be of God. God, in his infinite, eternal sovereignty, has been waiting, because God knows those who are his. God knows those who he has appointed. God knows his own plans and times. And when it is his time, he intervenes in the life of this man, Saul, who he has appointed for this new ministry. And he calls him and saves him by his grace. There were aspects of Paul's being called to faith which were unique, the light from heaven, which everyone who was with him saw, the voice from heaven, which only he heard. And Paul's calling to be an apostle was unique, as we saw a few weeks ago. There are no apostles today. Yet at the same time, for anyone who is saved, these same principles must also be in operation, that God knows his own. It was for them Christ came and died. And at his appointed time, God calls them to repentance and to faith. And with that call, imparts to them life. Life to the dead. Hearing to the deaf. Sight to the blind. It's a call which comes to us through the declaration of the truth of the gospel. That can be by personal reading of the Bible or reading gospel literature. It can be listening to a sermon. It can be a Christian giving their testimony. It can be sitting down and discussing the Christian faith with a friend or a family member. However it was that you were exposed to the truth of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to your heart, to your conscience. By his Spirit, he provoked your mind, and you heard this inner voice convincing you of your need of Christ, calling you to him, and you just knew that you had to humble yourself before him and submit to him and embrace him as Saviour and Lord. Paul here calls it Christ revealed in me. That's a very helpful way to think about it. And it's what he says in his letter to the Colossian church at chapter 1 and verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's totally undeserved and unmerited. God freely gives of his salvation to the sinner. It's an act of unsurpassable grace and mercy. I wonder, have you heard that call to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ? And to return to the main thrust of Paul's argument here, Paul's position now as an apostle isn't the result of some prolonged period of personal introspection and meditation, during which he's gradually shifted his position and personally formulated this newfangled religion. Far from it. He who he thoroughly and resolutely denied and opposed took hold of him and changed him in an instant. And from that moment forward, Paul was united to Jesus Christ, as all Christians are, and received this unique apostolic appointment by means of which Christ revealed the gospel to him for the benefit of the whole church down through all generations. And here we are 2,000 years later, benefiting from all that Christ did in and through his anointed servant, Paul. And what about after his conversion? Well, again, Paul is going to emphasize that there has been no human input into his understanding of the gospel message. And we read of a brief overview of what happened after his conversion in verses 16 to 24. There are so many questions we'd still love to have answered. But the point here is that for quite a long time, Paul remained in almost complete obscurity regarding his own conversion and concerning the gospel he now preached and the doctrines with which he would go on to instruct the church. Paul had spoken to no one. He went to Arabia, where very likely there were hardly any Christians, if any. And then he went back to Damascus, where there were at least some Christians. Maybe he had contact with Ananias, who had first gone to him when he was converted. Maybe he was able to introduce Paul to some of the other believers there so that he could at least have some fellowship. But largely Paul seems to be this very isolated figure, not at all the pattern that's meant to be for a new believer, by the way, where the pattern is to join a church straight away. But that didn't happen to Paul. He disappears into obscurity again. He assures us that none of those first churches ever saw him in person. His face was unknown to them. All they knew was the stories they were hearing that this Saul, who once had been their greatest threat, was now proclaiming the gospel and wondering just how that could be. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, where we'll pick up next time, you'll see that it was a further 14 years before Paul went back to Jerusalem. And only then did he, as it were, begin to compare notes with the other apostles regarding the gospel that he'd been preaching and place that alongside the gospel that they've been preaching. But this gospel of Paul's, by this time, has long been established in him, and was so because of this personal revelation that he's had from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you have confidence in the gospel truth taught by Paul? Yes. Can you use the gospel truth taught by Paul as the measure against which all gospel preaching should be evaluated? Yes. And not only can you, you must. Can you confidently reject other messages and even other preachers if they differ from the truth taught by Paul? Yes. And again, you must. The gospel which was preached by Paul is not according to man, for he neither received it from man, nor was he taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the linchpin regarding the truth of the Bible. Your response to this gospel, will determine how you stand before God on the day of judgment. And the one who will sit as judge on that day is the one whose gospel this is. And so he will not make any mistakes. Your response to this gospel will determine where and how you will spend eternity. Paul's testimony is that he was one who had been called through God's grace. Are you?